2 weeks ago, we took a break last week, but 2 weeks ago we introduced a series on the names of God. I don't know if it was really intended to be a series or I just started studying and wanted to make sure we didn't miss anything, but was I supposed to say something about these? Give somebody a Caleb's Closet card. It was included in your bulletin. All right. As I was saying, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the three basic names of God in the Hebrew Old Testament. The first was Yahweh. Some know it as Jehovah or Yahweh, Yehovah. They're all interchangeable. It is found in your Bible with capitalized letters, L-O-R-D, and when it's preceded as a compound by Adonai Yahweh, it is capital G-O-D. We looked at Adonai, which roughly translates to master or owner. This is another basic name of God, and Elohim being in the general sense God, God creator, God judge. Elohim and Yahweh are the two most used, Yahweh being the what I believe, the understanding is the personal name of God. When we get into his presence, believe we may not have the pronunciation exact right, but in my heart of hearts, the best knowledge that I have been equipped with at this point be something that resembles or sounds like Yahweh or Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. I did some study in Jews, obviously, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, do not pronounce that name. It's too sacred, as they believe. They interchange it with Adonai. Muslims do not have a personal name for God. They believe that Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, is made up. They call him Allah, and that's it. They have one name. So it's interesting. So there's such similarities in origins of not in God. We have a different God who's loving the way, the truth, and the life. Do not mix that up with the world is saying that Muslims worship the same God. No, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. So therefore, he's not the same God. But the same origins, coming from a common ancestor, Abraham, believing in Moses and similar things like that. Yet, they do not have a personal name for God. I have some sheets I'm going to have passed around. Just give you a stack if you would hit that section up. We can print out some more if we don't have enough, but these are the summaries of the names that we're going to look at and we have looked at so far. There's some more making its way around. I should probably keep one so I can look at it with you guys, but nothing too... let me steal one from you, Deb. We're really formal in this church, aren't we? We're just walking around passing out papers like a classroom. It's great. What I'm going to actually pass around a quiz one day. Pencils will be provided. Please do not sharpen them during the tests. It's distracting. Okay, so I just wanted to make this for you. You don't have to love it. You don't have to keep it. But I thought it might be a nice resource for you based on a little bit of the study that I've done and what we will do. Yahweh in the left column of the top. Yahweh Adonai Elohim. Yeshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. You'll notice over on the notes that it's different spellings of Yahshua or Joshua comes from the same name. Some of you may not know that Joshua and Jesus are the same Hebrew foundation, and that meaning is Yahweh is salvation. So Jesus came to earth in flesh, quite fitting, but that's really the providence of God. His name, Jesus, meant God saves. That's exactly what God coming in flesh as Jesus Christ is. HaMashiach is the word in Hebrew for Messiah. So some of your scholars in this room or hyper-spiritual prayer warriors in a good way may say, pray to Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, know who that is. That's Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Christ. Messiah, Christ, interchangeable, HaMashiach. In Greek, New Testament, it's Christos. Jesus is the Greek for Jesus. And HaMashiach is the anointed one. He's the chosen one. So when we say and we pray to Jesus Christ, Christ is not his surname, it's not his last name. Jesus Christ is, Yahweh is salvation, the anointed or chosen one. That's important for us to understand and get to acquainted with Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. They're all the same names. Theos is generally, now when I have this, there's a little caveat, I did not put asterisks next to these, but in the Greek Old Testament, that's what that second or middle column means, Kurios is the name most frequently used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. So there's a lot of information. Just hang with me. Greek Old Testament is when they translated the Bible, the Old Testament, into Greek, the common language of the day. Most frequently, because they did not use Yahweh always, it was found Kurios. There's other names as well. Adonai has the most frequently Kurios. But you will find off to the right there, the notes, that there are actually seven different root words in the Greek language that are interchangeable with this word master. When we get to the New Testament, there are seven different Greek words, which kind of are interchangeable with Adonai or this meaning of Lord and Master. We'll look at some of those this morning. Theos is the general name in Greek for God, Elohim. Yeah, there you have it. Interesting fact. At least I found it interesting. The name of God was considered so holy in early writings that they have now found some of the oldest manuscripts and partial pieces of paper that were written in Greek, and then they would come to the name of God and have the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the four Hebrew letters that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Meaning, it was a personal name that even those Greeks in the day would recognize Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Hebrew letters, as the name of God. So you can imagine writing in your English Bible today, John 3:16 for Hebrew, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, love the world. And this is how they often wrote it. It's been presumed that way. So Kurios did not come into play until later. Again, that century that the Jews decided it was too holy to pronounce, and so Yahweh was, the Tetragrammaton was a holy name, and it's found in different various writings, even in the middle of Greek writings. Therefore, we have good reason to believe that it is the personal name of God. Below that is the compound names. You guys can look through that. We're going to get through those in coming weeks, but that's a little bit of review and a little bit of charts and information for you. This morning, we're going to look at God in the New Testament, as I've said. Theos for Elohim, Kurios, which is used in the Septuagint for Yahweh and Adonai. Adonai literally meaning master. In the Old Testament, it is often applied to the Son of God, and as I said, takes about seven Greek words to explain adequately. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, 41. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to have lots of verses this morning. You're going to get a workout. Good thing I gave you a nice handy little bookmark, didn't I? Woo, I'm so nice. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one, the chosen one? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. So Jesus said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and he's quoting here from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, or in Greek, the Kurios, said to my Kurios, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Kurios, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. So we miss this in English. It just looks like the same word over and over. But Jesus is quoting in Greek to the Pharisees a Hebrew passage which they knew was talking about Jesus, Yahweh, speaking to David. How can Jesus, the son of David, call Yahweh, Yahweh, if he's the son of David? How can he claim to be the son of Yahweh if he's the son of David? And so obviously this word kurios, or Lord and Master, had different meaning to the Pharisees of Jesus' day than it does. Out of all the questions, out of all the disagreements or arguments that they tried to get Jesus and trap him in, it's this one question that makes them silent from this day forward. What does it mean to use the word Lord? Jesus called himself Kurios, equating himself with Yahweh, as the Pharisees understood. They were baffled by this answer. Most of us have addressed Jesus Christ as Lord. We say Lord Jesus Christ without ever even thinking about the involvement of calling him Lord. For example, Apostle Paul says in Romans that no man may call Jesus Christ Lord, or no one may call Jesus Christ Kurios, the same word, except by the Holy Spirit, which means that only as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart and your life are you able to refer to Jesus Christ as Kurios, as Master, as Savior, as Lord. Realize that Paul wasn't saying that you're not physically able to utter these words if you do not have the Holy Spirit. He's saying that you're not able to call upon Jesus as the Master, as the owner, unless the Holy Spirit has taken residence in you. You cannot voice the word Kurios or Lord without all of the meaning and significance behind it. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, verse 28. And Jesus said these things. He was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, when he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord, Kurios, has need of it.'" Verse 32. "So those who are sent away were sent away, found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners, Kurios, said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Kurios. "They brought it to Jesus, and they threw it, their coats on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice, with all the miracles they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King.'" We'll stop there. As they were untying the colt, the owners of the colt said, "Why are you untying my colt?" This word "owner" here in verse 33 is a translation of the Greek word kurios. So you're reading this in the original text. You'll find that Jesus, the kurios, verse 31, verse 33 also on owners, and verse 34, same word for Lord, is the same word. What does it mean? Well, simply kurios means owner. What does it signify? It signifies ownership. Need I make any comments on this today? When we call Jesus Christ Lord, what we're ascribing to him is that he is our owner. We are recognizing him as Lord of our life. We are recognizing him as the owner of our life. Remember that Apostle Paul said, only by the Holy Spirit would you be able to speak the name Lord. It's only as the Holy Spirit takes complete control of a life is it going to be possible for you to call him owner of your life. Acts 16:16, there's another account. There's some owners of this young girl. It happened as they were going to the place of prayer. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us. You may remember this story, this account, who was bringing her master's much profit by fortune-telling, Acts 16:16. Bringing her master's, kurios, same word. It's used both to describe Jesus as master and also lords and owners in the natural. This is the same word. Here's a girl who brought her master's much wealth, and in verse 19, her master saw that the hope for gain and all wealth was gone because the demon had been removed from her. Think with me for a moment and see the significance of what it means when we call Jesus Christ Lord. Here's a little girl held in slavery by these men. She had no choice about anything she did. She did what they wanted her to do. That's the meaning of the word. When we call the Lord Jesus Christ Lord, we are recognizing his ownership of us, the complete control of our lives, complete servitude toward him. Many, many people recognize Jesus Christ as Savior, but do not recognize him as Lord, as Master, as owner. It is one thing to voice the word Lord, it's quite another thing to have the experience that backs up that particular word. Not just to call him Lord, but to actually act it out. John chapter 13, if you'll turn there. John 13, verse 12. This is Jesus washing their feet and taking his garments and reclined at a table. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you?" Verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord," or if you have King James, "master and Lord. You are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher or master, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." I want you to notice about this particular verse is that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "You call me teacher, you call me master, and you call me the Lord. You're exactly right, because that's exactly who I am. But if you're going to use those titles in relationship with me, then you should learn to back up those words with experience, with action. Because I have left you an example to follow, you should too." See, many are saved and recognize Jesus Christ as Savior. As I said, they go to heaven without taking this lowly place of servitude. You may say, "Oh, well, that's too low for me to do. That's too insignificant. I'm not going to do that. I refuse to do that. I don't have time for that." The Lord's going to take you right on into heaven, because it's not on account of what you do. It's on account of what he's done on the cross. You go into heaven on the basis of what he has done, but you will never know Jesus as the master, as the owner, as the Lord of your life. You will never know this deep, intimate experience that I'm speaking about today, which is made possible only by the work of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. See, until you are willing to take the lowly place of servitude that he has designed for you, you may miss out on the blessings because of it. Revelation 17:14, I want to tie this together. It says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." These words apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, master, owner of all. It says he is Kyrios of Kyrioses. He is master of masters. He is the owner of owners. He is the Lord of lords, and that is what he must be to you and to me if we want to enjoy and complete fellowship with him. See, when you call Jesus Christ Lord, recognize that his ownership over you and your life. We talk today, this day and age, about, "Well, that's my body and I can do whatever I want." How many times have you heard that? I'm sure Cheryl's heard that in the school system a few times. But Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord and all that it contains, the world and those that dwell in it." Guess what? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. The second word in Greek we want to look at in relation to master is despotes. You can throw that next one on the screen. I've got it written in the Greek there. You can turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll get there in a minute. For those that are savvy in history, you'll recognize we get a word from despotes, despot, or despot. And if you're familiar, there's times in the past of certain reigning monarchs that are referred to as benevolent despots. And The idea is that they had absolute control and absolute charge over the subjects of their kingdom. And at least they thought they were providing their subjects with kindness and protection. It's quite beside the point that the subjects didn't always think so, but the despots thought so. Of course, we are encouraged as we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ under this name Despotes, that he is indeed our benevolent despot. He does have complete control of our lives, as we've said, as Kyrios Lord Master. Perhaps I should change that and say that he should have complete control over our lives, simply because he is looking out for our best interest. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is Peter and John. They answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. A crippled man outside the gate called Beautiful was healed. They were giving testimony to it. The council did not like it, tried to get him quiet. They would not. They threatened him. Verse 23, so when they had been released, they went on their own companions, went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your father David, your servant said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your people purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.'" Let's stop right there because I think we've read enough. Twice in this paragraph we find this word despotes. Notice the setting in which this is found. Here they are, two lone children of God. They're discouraged, they're threatened, they've been beaten, and the authorities are saying, "Don't open your mouth again in the name of Jesus." What can they do, two lone men, against the whole Roman Empire, against the whole council of Israel? They couldn't do anything, but they did know somebody who could. And what do? They call upon his name, the one who had complete ownership, complete control, the benevolent despot, and they said, "Now, Lord, you have charge of things that we do not. Nothing we can do, but you, Lord, have made the heavens and they've made earth." And here they're quoting from Psalm 2. It says, in that psalm, "You even laugh at the kings of the earth when they rage against you and you keep them in their place without any trouble. Now, Lord, I want you to take note of this situation, for you have control of the world, control of men. You have control of our lives. We belong to you. This is our responsibility." This is, in effect, a prayer that they're praying. There's benevolent despots in times past in history. They felt that each subject in their kingdom was their personal responsibility, and they felt that it was their responsibility to see to the needs of their subjects. They felt that any attacks on their subjects were personal attacks on them and their kingdoms. That is the thought that is presented here in this passage of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our benevolent despot, he is troubled by the attacks against his children. You remember in Acts 9, our benevolent despot, as Saul is on his way to persecute on the road to Damascus, Jesus cries out from heaven, says what? "Paul, Paul," or "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he had to stop and think, wait a second, how have I been persecuting you? Remembered that he was persecuting the body of Christ. When you persecute the body of Christ as our benevolent despot, he takes it personally, and so he was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These verses of Scripture should help us to realize today that when we address our Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, we're at least saying with our lips, if not with our lives, that he owns us, every inch of us, that he has uncontrolled power in our lives. If we yield to that power today, if we submit to him, will make a tremendous difference in our lives. Third word, turn to Matthew chapter 23. Kathegeres in the Greek, a third word we'll look at referring to master. Some of you are looking at the clock and thinking, are we really getting through all seven? Don't you worry. John helped bring some cafe this morning, and we're not going to miss it for the world. This passage, we actually have three different words that mean master. Matthew 23, verse 8. But do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father. He is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Now in verse 8, if you look at your chart, you'll notice this word transliteration somewhere over on the left, I think. I think I got rid of my chart. Hebrew transliteration. There's a difference between translation and transliteration. I guess I should explain that word. Translation is of one word into another language. So when we take the word Adonai and we translate it into our English Bible, we say master. But if you transliterate some words, it's taking that language in the alphabet that you have and being able to put it in your own alphabet as close to the pronunciation as if you will. We do this often with names without even thinking about it. People that come from a different country where their language is not written in the traditional 26 characters that we have in English would come and write their name in our phonetic English. This is called a transliteration. So Rabbi is actually a transliteration of a Greek word, rabbi. We say rabbi, it's fine. It's most closely pronounced with an H, rabbi. It's an R-H-A-B-B-I as we write it out. That is actually a Greek word. So sometimes we leave these Greek words in their original sound. Other places this word is translated master. But because the context, there's three different words here, translators left it as rabbi, it means master. You look again at verse 8, it says, one is your teacher or master. This is this second one, and the Greek word is didaskalos. You may say teacher or master, something there to that effect. So we have rabbi, we have didaskalos. Now in verse 10, we come to, it says, do not be called, mine says leaders, or yours may say master, is a translation of this Greek word kathegeres. It actually comes from two Greek words, kata, which means down, and this other long word, hegemai, which means something like to guide. You put these two words together, kati, hegemai, it would be the complete word, literally translating something to this effect, to guide down. So when we refer to God, Jesus Christ, as kathegeres, it is the one who guides down the pathway of life. You may remember the account of Luke. There's an interesting translation of Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. Luke 4:1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. This word led is the same root word that we're looking at. You could say it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ was mastered by the Holy Spirit, compellingly led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It's an interesting translation. Romans 2:4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Same word, same root word. You'll notice that this word leads comes from a kathegeres, meaning Jesus Christ, the master of our lives. He's the one who gently compels us to go the way he wants us to go. Well, in this particular instance, Romans 2:4, he speaks of the riches of his goodness and kindness. Sometimes God is just good to us in order that we might be ready to go the way that he wants us to go. He guides us down the pathway of life. Sometimes God manifests his forbearance. That is, he withholds punishment with the idea of compelling us to do what he wants us to do. John 16:13 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Notice in this verse, he will guide you into all truth. This word guide is a translation of the word we're looking at, kathegedes. He will guide you into all truth. It's not only a matter of his leading you, but there's a distinction between leading and guiding. For example, you may come to me and say, "Where does Mr. Jones live?" And I'll say, "I don't know. I'm not good with directions." So I look it up on my GPS, and I'm leading you to his house. I type it in the address, and I'm leading you there. I'm driving ahead of you, and you're following me, and we get to the Jones's house. But if I'm guiding you, you come to me and say, "Can you guide me to the Jones's house?" Well, maybe I know about this pothole in the road that might break your axle. And so I'm leading you in the direction, but I'm guiding you around this. Or there's a fallen branch, or you know, there's this extra little mailbox you got to look out. It's not only taking you to the destination, but holding your hand and guiding you along the way. So when we recognize Lord as our master, or kathegedes, it's not only that he just leads us, but he guides us by the Holy Spirit into all truth, so that there's no danger of making any mistakes as long as we recognize him as Lord Jesus Christ, the kathegedes, the master and owner, the controller of our life, and as long as we depend on him to lead us and compel us when we are a little bit reluctant to go the way he wants us to go. He leads us, he guides us around all the pitfalls that there may be in the path in which he is guiding us. We have time for one more. Let's do it. We've looked at three words so far: kurios, despotes, kathegedes. They're all translated by our English word, master. The daskalos we mentioned, rabbi we mentioned, architecton, which is another word. Did I get them all? Yep, and this last one. That is all of them. So the last one I want to mention this morning, epistates, or epistates, Luke chapter 5, if you will turn there. We're going to finish out in Luke. Luke chapter 5, 1 through 5. "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down your nets for catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.'" Simon answered and said, notice now it says, "Master, we worked hard all night." This word "master" is this translation of the Greek word epistates, which is, comes from, again, two words, epa, preposition meaning above, stau, a root word, which is literally translates something like side by side. So it's kind of a difficult word to put into English, but it represents somebody who's above, side by side, or above certain things. He is overseer, as we've translated this word often. It's really rather a good word for it in English. One who has been appointed over certain areas and aspects of different things, and it fits perfectly into Scripture what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ as epistates. For purpose of illustration, I'll mention two verses to you. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." Another passage we see this illustrated as Jesus as overseer, Hebrews 1:2, "In the last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is in his radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice this phrase, appointed heir of all things. Notice upholding all things by the word of his power. So in Luke 5, you look with me over what has happened, that he, the appointed overseer, this might almost seem ridiculous on the surface, but here's a wonderful truth. It reminds me that our God is interested in the little things. If we follow our line of reasoning, Jesus as overseer, you do realize that according to the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed as overseer even as where the fish are. Now, this is a simple little thing, but it's true. And here, they were fishing all night and finding nothing. Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used the word epistates. Now, I'm not going to insist that Peter knew what he was seeing. Should I choose to use the word despotes, or should I use the word kurios, or should I use the word epistates? I'm not even going to insist that Peter used it, but I will say that by the Holy Spirit, the author of the book Luke wrote the word epistates, which teaches us and shows us a lesson that the one who oversees all things, here's the truth. Lord, we have fished all night. We have not caught anything. Nevertheless, at thy word, at the word of the one who knows where the fish are, at the word of the one to whom all has been commanded, at the locating of the fish of the sea, we will let down our nets. And they let down their nets, and as you know from the story, they were so full that they had to get some help to draw them in. How tragic is it that there are people today who don't know which side of the boat to cast their nets? How tragic is it today that people just keep fishing all night and all night and all night, but what they really need to do is seek out the epistates, the one who is in charge of the little things. Turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now, on one of those days, I like that, one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. It was multiple days that happened. Wouldn't you like to spend one of those days with him? He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. As they were sailing along, he fell asleep. A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped. And me and Jane, you still want to go with him? Yeah. All right, Kathy, good job. Kathy has faith. They came to Jesus and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." He got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and became calm. And he said to them, "Where's your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Luke, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, verse 24, what word is it? Epistates, epistates, the one who has been appointed the overseer of the waves. Notice how accurate the Holy Spirit is. He doesn't use the word despotes. He doesn't use the word benevolent despot. He uses the one who is in charge of the elements to do something about the waves. Further on down in the chapter, verse 43, there was a woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. Well, I know someone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped, while Jesus said, "Who touched me?" They were all denying it. Peter said, "Master, people are all crowded and pressing in on you." Like Peter, just points out the obvious, doesn't he? All the other disciples are like, "What is he talking about? Nobody touched you," right? We miss that, don't we? They were all denying it. Peter said, "What are you talking about?" What's this word? Verse 45, epistates. And Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." This is the word, the one who is overseer of all things, the master. Notice the choice of the words of the Holy Spirit when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Who touched me?" Peter said, "Lord, what a strange question. There's people all around. I suppose 100 people have touched you. Why are you asking who touched you? And Jesus said, I'm not talking about that kind of touch. I'm in charge of all the power in the entire universe. I know when somebody touched me. I recognize that some power has left me. Who touched me? And Peter's thinking, well, why do you ask if you know so much? Let us remember that the Lord Jesus Christ asked many questions, not for information, but for our confession. Many times he has to treat us that way because we are recipients of his blessings repeatedly, and we who are recipients of his power don't often acknowledge it. Sometimes he has to say, who touched me? Not because he needs to know, but because he wants you to proclaim a testimony that he is the overseer of all virtue. The word virtue here means power. He is able to dispense it as he wills. Luke 9, 49 and 50, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him, tried to forbade him, because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Do you notice the irony of this statement that John is speaking in this particular instance? Master, epistates, owner, and one who oversees all things. We tried to stop them. The one who has absolute authority of all things, the overseer of even the way that the gospel is to be preached. How ironic. Master, we forbade. How often we call him master and yet we still make our own decisions. How often we call him master and still issue our own orders. Had they been living in accordance with their own words, they would have gone to him and said, Master, there's a man here who is casting out demons. He is not one of us. What do you want us to do about it? Well, you see, they did not do that with their lips. They acknowledged him as master with their minds. They were still in control of things, so they forbade. Don't call him Lord unless you mean it. He's the one who owns you. He's the master of everything. He's the overseer. By the help of the Spirit, thankful for the Spirit, we can call him Lord and mean it.